So I'm wearing my tallit today because it's like a security blanket. Because I'm still trying to get up enough courage to teach on this book. And so I don't know how long I'll be able to do this, but I'll try to go a little bit again here. Hey, I think we left off on it was a book of new beginnings and how all these different things are in Bereshit and the theological law of first mention, of course, if you want to believe in that. But we went in through these different things, and one of the things that starts in Genesis that we talk about a lot is this thing called the chosen people and the chosen land, and then we have all the covenants in Bereshit starting up. So where we left off was Genesis also, as a book of new beginning, anticipates all the false philosophies of the world. It's like it knew it was these things were coming, and it shreds all of them. All the false theologies and philosophies in the world are shredded by the book of Genesis. Atheism, of course, and pantheism, polytheism, and humanism, which is what conquered America, is the religion of humanism, the false religion. And, of course, evolution as a false religion. Remember, evolution is not a science. It is a religion. Science needs facts. Religion just needs people to swallow it. And so evolution is a spirit of obese lies. So many lies that whoever swallows them have become obese with the lie. But it also has all the major doctrines of the Bible, all the true doctrines and belief systems of the Bible are found in Bereshit or Genesis. If you went to Bible school, you know what soteriology is? Anybody know what soteriology is? It's the theology of salvation. Salvation is in Genesis, of course, and justification by faith and the resurrection, priesthood, divinity of Messiah, a big one for us today, especially with our polemic with our Jewish friends. And the doctrine of Israel, as I read the Israelology by Fruchtenbaum, which is 500 pages of the deadest theology you can ever read. And I was told by a yeshiva professor that I would have a special reward in heaven for having read the book. But it is Israelology, the missing link in systematic theology. Systematic theology has soteriology and demonology and bibliology, but nothing on Israel has ever been taught in systematic theology of seminaries. They leave out Israel, of course. So I have read the Israelology book, which is out of Genesis. Okay, but anyway, the first page of your Bible and the last page have a relationship as well. Now we're just kind of bouncing around some introduction into Genesis in case and I get up enough chutzpah to continue. But remember, the earth is created in Genesis, and in Revelation, the earth passes away. The first page and the last page have this relationship. In Genesis, on the first page, you have sun to govern the day. And in Revelation, the last page of your Bible, it says no need of the sun. And darkness is called night in Genesis, and there is no more night on the last page of your Bible. Isn't that cool? And then there was waters that Hashem called the seas. In Revelation, it says there are no more seas. Cool, huh? There was a river in the garden, and on the last page of your Bible, there is a river, right? So you have two rivers. Man is created in God's image in the first page of your Bible, and towards the end, in Revelation 13, man becomes after the image of Satan. This would be Islam, the beast system, talking about in Rev 13 there. You can always remember the beast chapter of Rev is Rev 13, okay? Anyway, in Revelation, you have the entrance of sin, or in Genesis, and you have the end of sin in the back. Curse is pronounced in the start, no more curse in the back. Death enters in the start, no more death in the back. Man's driven out of Eden, man is restored to Eden in the back of the book. Tree of life is blocked in Genesis, and the tree of life is not blocked in Revelation. Their sorrow and suffering comes in the book of Genesis, and in Revelation it says there will be no more sorrow. Hallelujah for that. And Nimrod builds Babylon in Genesis. What happens in Revelation? Babylon is destroyed. And then there is a bride for Abraham's son, which is or a Hava word, in Genesis, and then there is a bride for Abraham's seed on the last part of your book. Abraham's seed is Mashiach. She's still waiting. Marriage of the first Adam, marriage of the last Adam. Satan's rule begins, Satan's rule ends. Man's rule is lost, man's rule is restored. These are all the parallels between Genesis and Revelation. It's just fun stuff. So when we say Genesis, we think about creation, of course. But if we go through the whole book of 50 chapters, there are only two of the chapters are on creation. 48 other chapters after that. So there is a lot in this book. Really, the main theme of Genesis is not creation, but redemption. So we have the beginning and the end, and we have creation and sin, and then the whole rest of the book is redemption. The whole rest of your Bible is redemption until the final redemption. So the creation, you can look at it this way. The creation cost God, well, he worked 6 days. You ever had one of those weeks? You work 6 days, right? But what did redemption cost God? He had to die. So the redemption theme is an overpowering thing here. Creation is important, but most of the Bible, including Genesis, is the redemption of man. So we'll have some fun with this, with the creation. Some science and some math. Oh, Lord God, help me. And thanks to our Jewish friend, Albert. Remember Albert Einstein. Nice Jewish guy. Wouldn't it be great to hang out with him for a while? I even like watching the movies about him. When the guy jumps down from the tree after he's getting his golf club or whatever it was, and he goes, "Do you believe in gravity?" And the guy says yes, and then he goes, "Do you believe in time?" Anyway, we'll look into the concept of space. Because space is like on the first page of your Bible, right? Space and light and time, which are all related in this first couple pages of your Bible. Speaking of dimensions, though, this is what we have to go. We know how many dimensions do we generally live in. Is Arba, right? Four dimensions. All their sciences and their math, a lot of it comes from our friend Albert, our Jewish friend Albert. For instance, we all grew up with trigonometry, all of you, I suppose, but we all grew up with trig, right? Trigonometry and the triangle. So I'll just show you a little bit about dimensions here to get started here. If you draw a triangle on a piece of paper and you add up the angles of the inside angles, it always adds up to 180 degrees, and this is how we learned math, right? And that's linear trigonometry. But what happens if we survey a large plot of land as a triangle, like 20 miles by 20 miles by 20 miles? Eric here is a surveyor. He can tell you. Add up the degrees, and what do you get? Of course, you get no 180 degrees. Because of the curvature of the Earth, it's greater than 180 degrees. And so now you're not two-dimensional anymore. What are you now? Three-dimensional spherical trigonometry. And this is why if you're going to sail an ocean ship, you have to learn 3D trig, not 2D trig, because you have to plot your course around the sphere, not the flat. And this is why we fly over Greenland when we go to Israel. What a crazy thing. You know, Israel is actually a little bit south of us, and we fly north to get to Israel. Because the globe is smaller in the north and at the equator, and so the farther north you go, the shorter the trip is. And so we go over Greenland. And even some of our group this year went to Moscow because the flight's cheaper, and some of the flights make it. But you save money. See, you got to think about that. But they went clear to Moscow and dropped down to Israel, and it wasn't any longer than flying a straight line around the fat part. Anyway, it's 3D trigonometry, and talk to Eric about that. Spherical trigonometry, and this is the required math for plane flights and sailing ships and all this because the world is round. But I'm just talking about we went from two dimensions to three dimensions, right? And so now you have the big bad fourth dimension, the one that I don't get along with, which is time. And the more we understand science, though, the more the Bible can be understood, because all of these sciences agree with creation. And so it's fascinating to get into these things with Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Einstein was dealing hard with this concept of space, which is on the first few verses of your Bible, right? Einstein dealing with this concept of space back in the early 1900s, right, which is part of creation, and it led him to his famous formula of relativity in 1905. He added time to the three dimensions as a physical dimension. And so this is the hard thing to figure out. But right away, we have a day in our book, and which is time. There is time created by God in the first verse, two verses. And so anyway, he added time as a fourth physical dimension. Then 10 years later, he said there was no distinction between time and space. Now, you know what Doc would say to Marty. He would say the space-time continuum. They're the same thing. If you have a DeLorean, you can test it. But it's space and time cannot be separated. And so I'm just talking this way because you get into the huge, glorious concept of the creation, and it will cause you to worship. As it says in Romans chapter 1, the creation causes man to believe in God and to worship. And so all men are without excuse because of the awesomeness of the creation. And the more science we have, the more awesomester it gets. And Doc and me are friends, of course, and Marty, Emmett Truth and his dog Einstein. Okay, so, and this has now been proven, that the space-time continuum, that there's no difference between space and time, has been proven in our modern science 14 different ways to a 19 decimal accuracy. In other words, they are got it down to nanoseconds, which is short, like my message is, massive seconds, nanoseconds. Creation and the debate of creation has a lot to do with time, the fourth dimension. So, and it is physical, okay? Now, and we've talked about this before a little bit somewhere, I think, in here or in my Friday night schools, but they have two clocks. One is in Colorado. Colorado's an advanced state. We have a clock, an atomic clock. And there's one in England, Greenwich. The one in Greenwich is at 80 feet sea level, above sea level, 80 feet. And the one in Colorado is over a mile, right? And these clocks are accurate. Listen to this. How accurate are atomic clocks? 1 second in a million years. That's close. That's getting down to the nitty-gritty, ain't it? 1 second in a million years? Because I'm not even that old. But the one in Colorado ticks 5 nanoseconds faster in a year than the one at sea level. So the question is, which one is correct? So this is your choice. You got the federal government or you got the Brits. What kind of choice is that? Can't they put one somewhere else? Doesn't Israel have an atomic clock? That's the one that would be accurate. Unless it was in Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, 4,500 feet above sea. Okay, anyway, which is correct? The answer is both are correct. One is a mile high and one's 80 feet. So this is the thing. There is a little bit less gravity at a mile high than there is at sea level. And so the answer is time is slower with more gravity. Gravity slows time down. So this is the glorious fourth dimension. And now you know why I don't get along with it. Because I can't understand it. Now take one of those clocks and raise it 1 yard and it will speed up by one part to the 10 to the 16th power seconds. 1 yard. And they have accurately calculated this. How much time slows down just raising it 3 feet from the pulpit to here Speeds up time. So time is also related to velocity. Get this. See, now time is part of our creation, right? So we got to talk about time just for a little bit here, and I won't try to rub another dent in my forehead. The faster you go, the less time has elapsed, which is why me and Mike grew up on Harley-Davidson Sportsters, because we didn't want to grow up. And if you go fast, you don't grow up. And it worked for me. And but to travel at to the nearest star, anybody know what our nearest star is? Alpha Centauri. Yep. And it's 4.5 light years away, which is close. Takes light at 186,000 miles per second. It takes 4.5 years to go from there to here. Okay? And if one could go at the speed of light, now say you could travel at the speed of light or right up next to the speed of light, he would have been gone 9 years to make the round trip, right? 9 years, 4.5 years, light years away. But to the person on Earth that said goodbye, 9 years goes by, comes back. But he has only been gone 33 days. He's young. Doesn't look any different. The person that meets him at the space station, old now, walking with a cane. Hey! This guy's food didn't even spoil. If that doesn't bother your brain, you ain't listening. Only 33 days, because the faster you go, the slower time passes, right? And so Einstein figured all this out. And this is why when you see pictures of him, he has dents in his forehead. Because he's rubbing holes in his head, trying to figure. Could you imagine trying to figure all this out? One of his side scientists actually killed himself over the idea of time and quantum physics. We'll get into that later, weeks from now. But the more science we have and math we have, the more Bible is proven true. And here's another mind blower, like the codes. We started last week, did we go over a couple of little Bible codes just for fun, right? In Bereshit 1. If you were in my Friday class, though, you already heard some of this. Critics say that the Bible is in error. 1 Kings 7:23, the dimensions for the laver. In the Mishkan, that Moses is given the dimensions for creating all the furniture and the Mishkan and everything. And there's the laver, which is the round thing that you wash in. Okay? And now Bible critics say you can't trust the Bible because of this verse, 1 Kings 7:23, because it says the laver was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. And that's their verse. Bible's wrong. Why is that wrong? Why do they say that that's wrong? Because you all know C equals D pi. And so it can't be 10 cubits across, D, diameter, and 30 cubits around. Because pi is, it's not an even number, it's not 3, it's 3.14. 1.14. And so that's the verse. So check this out, though. There is a remez in the Hebrew text in 1 Kings here. You know, a remez, it's a hidden layer, right? Begging for you to investigate. And the word for circumference here in the text is misspelled on purpose. Hashem misspelled circumference. And we already know the Hebrew letters are also numbers, right? So the correct spelling is just a kuf and a vav. But in the text, it has a hey added to it. And you know what the hey is, special. It's the shortest form of the tetragrammaton, the name of God. So you add God to the kof and the vav, and you get three letters instead of two. Okay? So that's the remez. Did anybody get that? So the misspelled word in the text adds up to 100 plus 6 plus 5, the kof, vav, hey, which is 111. Now, the correct spelling of the word is kof and vav, which is 106. Y'all keeping up with me here? Yes, there is a quiz before we leave. Now, divide 106 into 111 and get a decimal, right? Now, put this value back in the equation, and we have, reading it this way, with the misspelled word changed into the numbers as a decimal, you have 10 cubits times 3 cubits times 111 divided by 106, which is 31.14509433962 cubits. That is the correct circumference to less than 15 thousandths of an inch. Before the value of pi was ever discovered, God put it in to 1 Kings as a remez. And so God apparently knows math. I know that's hard for some of you. So now people that want to use that verse to say that the Bible is in error only have to study a little deeper and find out that 1 Kings was written long before the value of pi was known. And how close is 15/1000 of an inch when you're going to measure something? So when we get the laver rebuilt, we'll ask Chaim about this and talk about it, as you can see it now in the temple there, Temple Institute. Okay, now that's not all. God help me here. I'm wearing my tallit because I'm nervous. Okay, the value of pi is foundational to all advanced math, of course. And now look at Genesis 1:1. In the Hebrew, if you take the number of the letters times the product of the letters and divide the number of the words by the product of the words in Genesis 1:1, you get 3.14. It's in the first verse of your Bible. Pi. Now, maybe that's no big deal, but there is a little bit more here, and I'll go through this real fast, and then we'll quit, and then I'm running out of here, so you can't stone me. Remember, the book is integrated, all combined. We talked about that last time. The Bible is an integrated book. It's not a series of books, necessarily, but it is a book, and it is, remember, it has its own fail-safe built into it, that you can tear out huge chunks of your Bible and never lose the message, because the message is from the front to the back. And so it's destruction-proofed by Hashem. It's all the same message, just written by 66 books and all these different authors over a long period of time, but it's all the same author, same message. So now, so that was pi. Okay, so let's look at our other creation verse, which is John 1:1, Yochanan, right? John 1:1, in the beginning, again, we have our second creation verse is in John, which gives us a little more information with the Brit Hadashah that our Jewish friends do not have. But we know that when it says in the beginning Hashem created or Elohim created, that we know from John 1:1 in the beginning Yeshua HaMashiach created, because he is the Word and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and he is the light of man, light of man. Okay, so let's look at our other creation verse, John 1:1, but first a little bit more advanced math. John Napier, anybody know John Napier? Now, Marlon, well, of course, our math man here. Marlon was here last week, and I asked him, and he goes, oh, yeah, because he teaches high school math and trigonometry and logarithms. And I love that word, logarithms, because you got to be a loghead to like it. Okay, now, but John Napier, in 1500s, invented logarithms. And there is a number at the base of all logarithms that's not pi. Now, pi is one of those numbers in creation that seems to be at the base of all math, okay? The 3.14, it's just one of those numbers, right? There's another one called small e. Anybody know small e and the value of small e? Okay, it's at the base of all logarithms, and all advanced math has logarithms. And do you have to use logarithms for land surveying sometimes, or if you do weird spaces? But it's like pi, but it's different. It's written in these formulas as a small e, and it is 2.71828182.85. That's in your test. This value shows up in all advanced sciences. It's just one of those things like creation with pi, and now we have E. So back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you do like we did in Genesis 1:1, the number of the letters times the product of the letters divided by the number of the words times the product of the words, and we get small e, 2.71828182.85. Embedded in the Hebrew and now in the Greek, in the beginnings, you have the two values of all math in the Bible. I don't know what you do with that, but it's too miraculous to avoid making mention of it, and it's just more hidden messages in the book that makes it divinely, supernaturally awesomely, just the coolest thing that everybody should spend all their time and come to school to learn it. Things, right? Advanced math. And so God apparently does know advanced math. But you know how impossible it would be to write a narrative and implant this kind of thing in there? And it just comes out like that. I mean, it's something, right? Okay, I'm out of time and chutzpah. And, you know, small e was not discovered until the 1800s. And there it is in the book, okay? So next week I may go to the Aleph Tav and why the book starts with a bet instead of an Aleph, or we may go to the regrettable situation that we'll have to deal with here in the first verse, and that is the gap theory. The gap theory, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was void and empty. Is there a gap of the fourth dimension there? And we'll have to talk about that. And I'm not saying there is a gap, that the gap theory is accurate or not accurate, but we have to just talk about it a little bit because there is evidences for both sides, okay? And some of it will require the reading in the Hebrew. And in my NIV study Bible, it has a footnote on, and the world was empty. There is a footnote that says, or became. And so that is the difference in the gap theory. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it became empty or void, or was empty and void. And that will be one of the things that we'll have to talk about. But it has nothing to do with the millions of years that evolution talks about, because the creation of all the animals and the plants and all that still is on the fourth or fifth day. And so it has nothing to do with that. What does it have to do with, maybe? The darkness. Darkness was there. And what is darkness? And we may have the falling of HaSatan, and that means it became, and there is darkness. But it's amazing that the first thing Hashem does then is makes light. There is darkness, and then there is light. And so there we'll have to discuss what is God's duty or work all of the time. All of the time, your faith is a faith of separation. God does not combine. God does not mix. God always separates. And this is what he's still doing in each of us today, is separating us from darkness. Yavarekaka Adonai Vayishmereka, Yeir Adonai Panavaleka Vichunaka, Yiso Adonai Panavaleka Voyoseim Leka Shalom, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah, the one we are still waiting for, B'Shem Yeshua, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.